I just pray for us? Lord God, please take whatever I say that is good and right in your eyes, and through your Holy Spirit, please let that settle in our hearts. Amen. How do you catch faith in God? Can anybody have faith in God? Can we pass it on to our children? And in our more mature years, is it possible to pick it up from scratch? As we get older, how do we go deeper into faith? Is faith something we learn or something we gain through experience? In our reading from 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that the foolishness of the cross is wiser than any human wisdom, that there's more wisdom in believing that Jesus' death on the cross could pay the penalty for my sin than in the theories of any human philosopher. Paul knows that the common criminal's execution that was meted out to Jesus is always going to be a stumbling block to any Jew to recognizing that Jesus is their longed-for Messiah. And Paul also gets that on paper craziness of the cross, the claim that one man's death, even the death of the Son of God, can pay the price or even needs to pay the price for anybody else's sin. So, how do we catch faith if it's so hard, as Paul says, to believe in God? How do we catch faith? What difference does it make to faith to have an experience of God? And how do we experience God? So as Matt said, today we start this new series of sermons called Outside Broadcasts. And I admit, when I first saw the words outside broadcasts on the preaching rota, my first response was horror. Was I going to be preaching this sermon in the market square? And then I realized this series is called Outside Broadcasts because we're looking at the times when Jesus and the people he was with were outside. Breathe again. Our first outside broadcast is the time when Jesus took Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, the one that Jesus would later entrust with the care of his mother Mary, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, Jesus and his disciples are still in Galilee. They've not yet crossed the Jordan to Judah. They've not yet started on that journey to Jerusalem. But if you want to look at your Bibles with me, you'll see in verse 21 in chapter 16, just before this, Jesus has already told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and must suffer at the hands of their chief priests and scribes and be killed. And when Peter suggested that God wouldn't allow this, Jesus said, that was Satan speaking through Peter. And perhaps that was when Jesus realized that the disciples had still not got it. They'd still not understood how Jesus' mission is going to pan out. And why would they? At that time, Jesus is feted as a celebrity wherever he goes. The religious authorities might be suspicious of Jesus. They're monitoring his every word. But there's no suggestion that Jesus is heading for a showdown with the religious authorities, or that the crowds that can't get enough of him now will one day be calling for his death. Peter is the only disciple who has worked out that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who will liberate the Jews from their Roman oppressors and recover their destiny as God's chosen people. Or that's how Peter thinks of it. But Jesus, the embodiment of God in man, that is beyond any of the disciples' imagining. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, either here in Matthew or in Mark and Luke, who also give us their accounts, whether Jesus explained to Peter, James, and John why he was taking them up the mountain. Luke tells us they were on the mountain overnight, and they came down the mountain the next day. So This isn't just a short stroll. And these three disciples, remember, are fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. They're used to life on the shore, on the lake, so they must have found the steep, rocky paths quite a challenge. That thinner air, not what they're used to. And there is something special, isn't there, about walking in the mountains. My family likes to have a week every summer in the mountains in southern Germany, away from the noise of traffic, away from chores, away from crowds. Up there, the wind can take your breath away, and there's no hiding place from the rain. But the colors are more intense. The sky is bluer. There may not be Wi-Fi in the mountains, but somehow the signal on God's wavelength is sharper. The bandwidth is stronger. This has been a busy time for Jesus and the disciples, with great crowds following Jesus from Galilee, from Jerusalem and Judea, from beyond the Jordan. And the great crowds are a constant everywhere that Jesus went. And when the crowds aren't bringing Jesus the sick and the suffering, asking him for healing, there are the Pharisees and scribes testing Jesus for orthodoxy on religious issues. We don't know whether the disciples saw this trip as a respite from all that busyness and pressure. We don't know whether they felt guilty about taking time out from meeting people's need for healing, from trying to give answers to their questions about how their ancient religion is going to be put into practice in their everyday lives. Whatever their feelings about this journey up the mountain and what Jesus intends it to achieve, these disciples are willing to explore the mystery and to follow Jesus up the mountain. Are we willing to give time and space to exploring the mystery of God? Do we find ourselves putting off thinking about spiritual issues, what the point of life is, whether we're really living the lives that God intended for us? Do we put off those issues because they just seem too big to contemplate right now? Are we so busy with the day-to-day that we find it hard to find time to think about anything other than the practicalities? Luckily for us, we don't have to wait until we have a clear 2 days in our diary to find some time to give to God. God is waiting to speak to us whenever we can find the time to stop and turn our attention to him. God is happy to wait for us, to wait for us to put down our phones, turn off the TV, pick up a Bible, to go for a walk and make ourselves available to see whatever it is that God wants to show us. So Peter, James, and John go up the mountain with Jesus. And then, and Luke tells us that this occurred when the disciples are feeling sleepy, suddenly the strangest thing happened. All three of them see the same thing. There was Jesus transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes become white as the light. This is a foretaste of the majesty of Jesus. Must have made a big impact, something they remembered and talked about all their lives. No wonder Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include this in their accounts of the disciples' time with Jesus. Jesus' face shining like the sun. That reminds us of how, after speaking with God on Mount Sinai, Moses' face would shine so radiant that the Israelites were afraid of him, afraid to come near him. Moses would come down from the mountain from speaking with God, and he'd have to put a veil over his face. So there is Jesus, his face radiant as the sun. And then just as suddenly, just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. This is Moses who accepted God's commission to tell Pharaoh that God was going to rescue his people from Egypt, who led the Israelites out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea to freedom from slavery. Moses, who mediated between God and the Israelites when God gave the Israelites their law. This is Elijah, who spoke God's truth to the faithless kings who followed King David as king of Israel. But this raises the question for us: how did the three disciples know that the two people talking with Jesus were Moses and Elijah? There's no internet, no television, no cinema, no photographs, no posters, no printing press. There are coins with pictures of emperors on them, but no pictures of Moses or Elijah. So how could the three disciples know that this was Moses and Elijah? I don't know. It's a conundrum. It's a mystery. Peter, always the first to speak, whatever the situation, he begins to burble nonsense to Jesus. "Oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Shelters? Seriously? He's just witnessed the total transformation of the man that he's spent every day with for the last couple of years. Now he sees, talking to Jesus, two towering figures from the history of Israel, Moses and Elijah. You'd think Peter would be full of questions, but instead, here he is offering to make shelters for them. They're at the top of the mountain. Where was Peter planning on getting the material to make shelters? And why was he thinking of making shelters? Was he hoping that if Moses and Elijah and Jesus could be made sufficiently comfortable, they'd be persuaded to stay? What would be the point of that? Well, it is easy for us to laugh at Peter. What if this were us? What if we have access to Jesus, and we do, and he's ready to show us who he really is and what that means for us? How often do we miss what Jesus wants to tell us, wants to show us, because we're so full of what we want to be doing, what we've got on our agenda? Anyway, God doesn't mind interrupting Peter. So while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, if you're thinking, that sounds a bit familiar, you'd be right, because in Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism, as Jesus went up from the water and the heavens are opened and the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, we hear the almost identical words. A voice from heaven said, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." But this time, on this mountain, the voice from the cloud says to the three disciples, "Listen to him." Now, why would God need to tell these three disciples to listen to Jesus? By this time, they have spent a couple of years with Jesus in one of the most intensive training courses imaginable. They've traveled with Jesus for miles and miles. There's been no tour bus for Jesus and his disciples. Nobody's had the luxury of putting in their headphones and just chilling with a bit of music or a podcast. Everywhere they've been, they've heard Jesus teaching, arguing and teaching. And there've been loads of occasions as well where they've been backstage with Jesus, away from the crowds, the chance to talk privately with him, to ask the follow-up questions. Why he said this? Why he told the crowds that? What did that parable mean? And surely the last thing they need to be told by God is to listen to Jesus. This term at Ridley Hall, we've been learning listening skills. And I've discovered that listening, which I'd previously thought, well, anybody can do. It's not difficult, is it, listening? Well, actually, ordinary listening is apparently nothing like really listening. And perhaps what these three needed to be told was to really listen to Jesus. So how do you really listen to somebody? You give them your full attention. You pay attention not just to words, but to body language. You check you've understood what they've said by replaying what they've said, and not in your own words, but in their words. And to do that, you have to remember what their words were. And we've practiced doing this with our classmates. And I've learned that listening like this is really hard work. But it really changes your understanding of what you've heard. I remember on the second date with my husband, Mike, a long time ago now, we went to an Italian restaurant for a meal. That restaurant's still there in Cambridge. And we were focused entirely on one another. It's only our second date. And we talked about all kinds of things, about family and football, our favourite food. And actually, as I thought about that, I thought, we still talk about the same things. And I was conscious that evening of how it felt to be really listened to, really intently. And actually, Mike's still pretty good at listening to how I feel and what I'm really saying. And this is how God listens to us. And this is how we can really listen to God. And these words, listen to him, made me wonder, would I understand more of God if I applied what I've learned about listening well to praying and reading the Bible? Do I really ponder enough on what God might be saying to me before I jump in to say what I have on my mind? Might it be helpful to keep a journal, putting into words what I think I've heard from God, so that I can look back on it later, to replay it in my mind, to be sure that I am hearing what God is saying? Perhaps God says, listen to him, because even Peter, James, and John, the disciples who are the closest to Jesus, haven't understood, or perhaps haven't yet accepted, the one thing that Jesus really needs them to understand. A message so important, so critical, that according to Mark's gospel, Jesus repeats it three times, three separate places, the message that he would be handed over to the religious authorities, he would be killed, and after 3 days, he would rise again. Is there something that you've been told by God more than once, and yet still find hard to believe or to accept? Thankfully, we have a merciful God who will keep on trying to communicate with us, who never stops broadcasting to us his message of love, of forgiveness, of reconciliation. Last month, I went with Mike and my youngest son to see the art house film, The Lighthouse, which is a truly strange and surreal film about lighthouse keeping in Nova Scotia in the 1890s. Our youngest son did English literature, and he did whatever film studies module he could find in that course, and he was in raptures about it. But I found it extremely surreal. And I don't know, whatever happened in and around the lighthouse keeper's cottage, though some of those things were very strange indeed. The one thing that I really took out of that film was how essential it was that the lighthouse keeper keeps that light burning every night. Because for the sailors, being able to see the light from the lighthouse, receiving the warning about the dangers of the rocks below, that is nothing less than life and death. And the Holy Spirit is no less persistent with us in what he's prepared to do, to bring to our attention God's life-saving news about Jesus, the life-sustaining wisdom of God's word to us. So, how do the disciples react to God's words? It's this final thing, coming after they've seen Jesus transfigured, after they've seen Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. It's this, the voice of God from within the cloud, that tips them over the edge into terror. It's when they heard this that all three of them, Peter, James, and John, fell face down to the ground, terrified. Look at what comes next. Jesus came and touched them, Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. When Jesus and the disciples were down on the Sea of Galilee in the fishing boats, after the storm just stopped because the wind and the waves subsided at Jesus' command, Jesus said, "Why are you so afraid?" With Jesus on our side, what reason could there be for us to be afraid? The Bible says, "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." But fear of the Lord is just the beginning of wisdom. We are by nature attuned to seek out God. And when we start to engage with God, we start to have a sense of his perfect goodness in contrast with our flaws, our failures, our faithlessness. But you can't truly love somebody that you fear. So having a real relationship with God requires that we move beyond our fear of God. We can't know God as the loving Father that he wants to be to us if we never move beyond our fear of God. So how glad we can be that Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." And then when they looked up, they saw nobody except Jesus. Just like that, the experience is over. God knew just how much of his majesty the disciples could cope with. We can picture them talking about what they'd seen and heard as they come down the mountain, bubbling over with excitement about its meaning and significance. But Jesus instructs them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Mark tells us they went down talking amongst themselves what that meant, raised from the dead. So what impact did this experience have on how Peter, James, and John responded to Jesus' death and resurrection? When Peter first addresses a crowd of people on the first day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit has given him and the other disciples and the people praying with them his power, Peter says, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it." And when Peter is called before the religious council that had condemned Jesus and that had commanded Peter and John not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, Peter says, "We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." We can all speak about what we have seen and heard. Speak about what we've seen in how God has been working in our lives. Speak about what we've heard from others about what God has done in their lives. Encourage one another with stories of healing, of lives and of relationships. Comfort one another with stories about answered prayer. And if you haven't yet seen God at work in your life, perhaps this would be a good time, this Lent, to go up the mountain, to try out some listening. Listening to the Bible, listening to podcasts, listening to people pray, listening to how they pray. It's a good time to be open to engaging with the mystery and the majesty of Jesus. Really listening. Perhaps it's time to let go of fear. Perhaps time to stop being afraid of God and of what he might do, what he might have in store for you. Perhaps it's time to stop being afraid of committing to what the world thinks of as foolishness. This is how God's people grow in wisdom. This is how we catch faith.
Thank you very much, Kerry. So there's a lot of things that I've been very challenged by in what Kerry said this morning, especially about the fact that God is listening to us, but also the fact that we can listen to him. So the band are going to come up, and I wonder, are you okay to just play gently